Well, again, good morning, everybody. Shall we open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, continuing where we left off last time? We finished chapter 13 last time. We're picking up in chapter 14, verse 1. Going to read through verses 1 through 24, and then we will discuss it in detail. So here we go. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Hey, give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of all those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "Now when you give a dinner party or supper, do not ask your friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Well, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time, saying to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" Makes sense, right? "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Well, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bring them in here, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded. Still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Well, go out into the highways and hedges, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper." So this morning, what we're kind of looking at here is what I call presumption dysfunction. Presumption, dysfunction. A man presumes something that wasn't true, therefore he was dysfunctional in his life and certainly in his eternal destiny. Now, as you know, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus would soon lay down his life upon the cross as the full, complete payment for all of our sins. Now, according to the scripture, this sacrifice, the Messiah, had to be crucified during the Passover, the yearly festival when the Jews celebrate how God delivered them from their 400 years of slavery to the Egyptians. Now, as you know the story of Exodus, how God had struck the land of Egypt with 9 plagues. And then he told Moses that a 10th and final plague would result in the death of every firstborn. But those who applied the blood of the lamb to the doorposts and up on the lintel of their homes would be spared, for the angel of death would pass over those homes, sparing the firstborn. Now, the Egyptians did not apply the blood of the lamb to their houses, and therefore every firstborn in their homes died. And, you know, the imagery, of course, is very clear to us. If Jesus is the Lamb of God. He shed his blood for the sins of the world, but the only way for the angel of death, for eternal destruction to pass us over, pass us by, is if we, by faith, apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives. That's our only hope. Jesus is the only way. Well, the 10th plague happened. Pharaoh then finally set Israel free. God then commanded Israel to remember this event by celebrating the Passover every year, which they do to this day. In fact, many other Christian churches, we did last year, had the Seder celebration, the Passover feast. And we do that in commemoration of what the Lord has done and how we have been delivered because of applying the blood of the Lamb by faith to our lives. Now, before the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD, by the way, Jesus here, it's about the year 30, 32, 35, somewhere around then. It'd be about 35 years later when the temple would finally be destroyed. Up to that point, up to 70 AD, every Jewish family would come to Jerusalem for the Passover and would offer up a sacrificial lamb. Then afterward, they would eat that lamb in their homes. One of the jobs of the temple priests was that of lamb examiner, not just executioner, but also examiner. They would meticulously examine each lamb from head to tail, and only if it was free of defect, without spot, without blemish, only then would it be accepted. Well, of course, this all points to Jesus. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, in a sense, even though these religious rulers were trying to find fault, they, in essence, were spiritually examining the Lamb of God. They were scrutinizing Jesus, putting him through any and every test they could think of, and yet he passed every test with flying colors. Even they themselves admitted that Jesus was innocent. In Matthew 26, verses 59 and 60, now the chief priests, elders, all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Remember when he stood before Pontius Pilate, and he declared at least three times, "I find no fault in him." So from the religious and even from the worldly, they found no fault in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, free of guilt, free of fault, free of sin, therefore he is the worthy substitute. He took our place in judgment on the cross. At that point, though, the religious rulers should have embraced him as their Messiah, but contrary to reason and contrary to the scriptures, they rejected him, condemned him to death. Here in chapter 14, we're seeing Jesus over and over again passing every one of their tests. But then he begins to examine them. And boy, did they fail. They failed over and over and over again. It all began at a dinner party. In verses 1 through 6, we read that they were still stuck on the Sabbath. Still stuck on the Sabbath. Look at verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. Jesus was invited on the Sabbath day, the day of rest, to eat at the home of this Pharisee, a ruler even, one of the high-ranking ones. And Jesus knew he was being set up, but he went anyway. Apparently, Jesus never turned down a free meal. I love that about the Lord. I try to emulate that whenever I can. So they were watching him closely. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. It's also called hydropsy. The modern name for it is edema, meaning a swelling, observable swelling from fluid accumulation in body tissues. It's the result of excess fluid under the skin, in the spaces within the tissues, caused by a whole lot of different underlying causes, mild from maybe just a simple allergic reaction to possibly very severe, could be the result of congestive heart failure. So if one leg blows up or one arm blows up, get thee to thy doctor, ASAP. Pray on the way, but, you know, go see somebody. Well, here in Luke 14, there was this poor, bloated, swollen man who was brought in as a setup. These religious rulers didn't care about giving this guy any food to eat. No, they were using him as a pawn in their sinister scheme, trying to trap Jesus. It's interesting that by so doing, these religious rulers knew at least two things about Jesus. Number one, that Jesus is powerful, and he could heal this man if he wanted to. You know, it's not really good to try to trap somebody that you know is powerful and can heal at will. Just saying. Number two, they knew that Jesus is compassionate, and he delights in relieving the afflicted. So he's all powerful, and he's full of compassion, yet they're trying to trap him anyway. Isn't that weird? Isn't that sad? When you think about it, the sick one wasn't the man with the dropsy. It was those religious guys. They were sick in the mind and in the heart as they were using this poor, hurting man as a pawn to try to entrap Jesus. Well, Jesus knew what they were thinking, knew what they were doing, and so he poses a question to them. Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" The Sabbath for the Jews begins Friday at sundown, continues all the way till Saturday at sundown. According to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. In it you will do no work, neither you, your family, your ox, your donkey, your stranger, no one do any work. And the reason is because God wanted to bless people with a day off. You know, 6 days you work, seventh day, sleep in, relax. Don't even do the honey-do list. Now, you men try to pull that off. Good luck with that. But, you know, it's the Sabbath. No, you see, no. But the deal is that the Sabbath was given by God to bless man. But these religious rulers had so interpreted the spirit of the law, they therefore were wrong about their application of the law. Instead of being a blessing, the Sabbath actually became a huge burden. And they misinterpret it, saying you could not perform any act of healing. If somebody cut themselves and was bleeding profusely, you could tell them how to hold a bandage on the wound, but you couldn't stitch it up until the next day. According to their misinterpretation law, imagine that. Oh, you're bleeding? You cut an artery? Well, man, hold on to it. Don't go to sleep, you know. See you tomorrow. Might want to tape an aspirin to it too, just for some reason, but very, very cruel in their misunderstanding. And that's what happens when people misunderstand the Bible. Their application, therefore, becomes wrong. And instead of the Bible being a blessing, it then becomes a burden. A bunch of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts that God never intended. And so that's what happened here. This poor man, Jesus asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The answer is, of course you can. But their misinterpretation was, no, you can't. And they kept silent, just waiting to see what Jesus would do. And he took him, the man with the dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, now which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Jesus rebuked them with their own hypocrisy. See, according to them, it was okay to violate the Sabbath to help a suffering animal. And if it was your animal, well, you can't let it suffer. That's just cruel. You got to help it out. They'd do that, but they wouldn't help a person? More concerned about their pets than people? And so Jesus rebuked them in this, and they were confronted with the truth, and they had no answer. There was no repentance, but they had no answer. At this point, Jesus then begins to rebuke the invited guests. So he deals with the religious rulers and their misunderstanding of God's word and misinterpretation of the law. Now he looks at the guests. And we don't know how big this dinner party was, but It was somewhat sizable. There were several tables, certain seats of honor and certain seats that were not quite as honorable. And so he tells the people basically, humble yourself or you will be humbled. Do this the easy way or the hard way. You can humble yourself or we will be humbled. Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited. By the way, Jesus is not just giving a lesson on etiquette. This is a real life occurrence. In fact, it was occurring right there and then. And he uses this to convey a deeper spiritual truth. So as we read through this, let's just be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying. The deeper truth that is here is more than just etiquette. Keep that in mind. Verse 7, he tells a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best seats, saying to them, and no doubt this probably happened. Somebody came in, oh, that's the best seat. Well, obviously that's for me, and he goes and sits down. Then the host comes up to him and says, sorry, that's not for you. You're sitting over there in the back next to the kitchen. And the guy was humiliated. So he tells his parable to them. He saw how some chose the best places, and he said to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, hey, give place to this man. I know you work there at McDonald's and all, and that's an important position, but the governor has come in, and we're going to give the governor this seat. And so the McDonald's, and by the way, McDonald's was my first job. How many of you ever worked at McDonald's? Bless your, you know, if you go into the back room of McDonald's, there's a unique smell. It'll all come flooding back to you. Your memories will be so thick. I'm just saying, I don't know why I said that, but here we go. So give place to this man, but when you're invited, so that you don't risk being humiliated in front of people, when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. Go sit by the kitchen. Sit at the kids' table. You know, sit in the lowest place. Let others go first. So that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up. Why are you sitting here? This is for the, you know, people. This is for the relatives I had to invite. Come up to the nice place, you know. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For, here's the lesson, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus is saying, guard against the me first mindset. For that pride is something that God cannot stand. And twice in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, we read, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble person expects others to go first, considering them even more important than they are. As the scripture says, let each of you esteem others better than himself. You're better than me. Of course you go first. That's the humble person that God gives grace to. So make sure everyone can go first, and then when it's time, you can take your turn. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So instead of thinking, well, how will this affect me? We need to think, how will this affect people around me? How is this going to affect my family, my friends, my neighbors, my church, my kids, and all, my wife, my husband? Now again, according to verse 7, Jesus wasn't just giving lessons in social etiquette. He's telling them this parable. The common occurrence, again, was these guests at the dinner party thinking that they deserved the higher place when they really didn't. The spiritual lesson, especially in the context of this entire chapter, was this. Jesus is conveying to the man who thinks he deserves the highest, don't think that. Do not assume that you deserve the highest place, which is heaven. Never think that you deserve, that you've earned, and that you are definitely seated there because you're a good person. Else the master will do the ultimate humbling and say to that person, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There are some who think that they are seated in the heavenlies. They are good to go because they're good people. They've gone to church. They prayed a prayer. They've given some money. They've done some charitable things. And they're nice to people. And they're good people. And maybe they are good people. But as far as God's terms go, in Romans chapter 3, we read there is none good. We read all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the person who thinks that he or she deserves to be seated in that high place, the high place of heaven, Lord says no. No one who thinks they deserve to be there will be there, but they will be humbled because it's only those who realize that they're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ will be the ones who are invited to come up. They will be the ones who will hear the Lord saying, "Come up, harpazo, rapturo, rapture. You are now caught up because you humbled yourself and you gave your life to me. Therefore, you now will be raised up." Well, at this point, Jesus stops rebuking the guests who are trying to one-up one another. And then he rebukes the host, the guy who invited him. And in verses 12 through 14, we're told to serve sacrificially. Then he also said to him who invited him, "Now when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." So don't just invite people who you know that are going to return the favor. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus said in Matthew 24, "When you do what you do to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me." And so if we minister to those who we know can never pay us back, can never return the favor, we're doing it to Jesus. And Jesus will always return the favor. He will never be indebted to anybody. He'll never say, "Hey, owe you one." Oh, no, no, no. And great will be our reward in heaven if we minister to those that we know cannot bless us back. Then when we get to heaven, there's going to be treasure and reward that is truly out of this world. And what a glorious day that's going to be. And you know what? In the context of this chapter, hasn't Jesus done that for us? Ministered to those who could never pay him back, right? Anybody have something in their lives that you feel God got a good deal when you gave him your life? You got something that was of value? I don't. I came to him dead in my sins and trespasses. I came to him with a mountain world full of sin and rebellion. And God took all my garbage, took my junk, and gave me his righteousness. He invited me to the wedding feast when I had nothing with which to repay him. Never will either. I'll never have anything of value. And whatever good is in us, that's a gift from God anyway. We read in Revelation that the 24 elders cast their crowns before the Lord. They have crowns, those, you know, the beautiful crowns representing overcoming and rulership and authority and all sorts of wonderful things. And even what they have, they recognize as a gift from God, and they cast those before the Lord. "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, dominion and power." And so Jesus has done exactly that. He invited us to the dinner, to to the wedding feast, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the broken, the dead. And he's made us alive, and he's clothed us in his righteousness. He saved our soul, and he's in the process of cleaning us up. What a good, good God we have. Now, in verses 15 through 24, we read, look who thinks he's so worthy. Look who thinks he's so worthy. Verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, now I try to wrap my mind around what this guy was thinking when he said what he said. Have you ever been around somebody and they say something that sounds really hyper-spiritual and you think, what do you mean by that? Well, this is such a case. This guy says, and he's hearing Jesus, he's rebuked the guests, he's rebuked the host, he's rebuked the religious rulers, and this guy just says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It sounds very pious, very religious, but I have a sneaky suspicion what this guy really was feeling in his heart was this, blessed is me who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He assumed he was in. Just like those guests who tried to elevate themselves and took the best seats and had to be humbled, this guy thought, I'm there. Blessed is me who shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. See, this guy presumed, had pride, presumptuous pride, which made him spiritually dysfunctional. Therefore, presumption dysfunction. There was a reason for that title. And there you go. So you're welcome. Now, in response to this guy who we'll call Spiritual Sam, if your name's Sam, I apologize. I didn't know. Don't know any Sam. But this guy, Jesus then tells a parable to illustrate that entrance into the kingdom of God is not based on what one brings, but it's solely based upon receiving the invitation. And so he says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time, saying to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So in this parable, it seems that the original invitees, those who were first invited, were the nation of Israel. The servants were those prophets who prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. But Israel rejected the prophets, persecuted many of them, even killed several, because those prophets were all proclaiming the word of God, that Israel was in sin, needed to repent, and get themselves ready for the coming of the Messiah. They didn't want to hear that message, and so they persecuted those prophets, even killing many of them. But even though they tried to silence the message by killing the messengers, the day came that all of those prophets had foretold of. Jesus came to his people, to Israel, and told them they needed to repent and believe in him. And according to this parable, Jesus is the one giving the invitation, all things are now ready. Whosoever will can believe in him and will not perish, but has everlasting life. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. And notice just how lame these excuses are. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I haven't seen it yet, but I bought it. How many of you have ever bought a piece of property without first seeing it? How many of you have ever bought a house without first having seen it at all, let alone inspecting it? You would never do that, right? Well, this guy, this is his excuse. He's lying. And it wasn't that he didn't want to go and have food at the feast. The bottom line was he didn't want to hang out with the master of the feast. He didn't want the company of the bridegroom, nor of the master of the house who was doing the inviting. And so he offered up a lame excuse. Come fellowship with me. I bought a piece of property. Yeah, that's it. And I haven't seen it, so I'm going to go see it now. I ask you, have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, 10 oxen. Now, if you had 1 yoke of oxen, you are rich. 5 yoke of oxen, you are uber rich. And this guy says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I haven't even test driven it yet, but I bought it. I ask that you have me excused. Anybody here ever buy a car without first test driving it? If you have and you're open to such thing, do I have a car for you? Come and see me after the service for a mere 10th. Trust me, it's worth it. You want to buy a car sight unseen, untest driven? That was the excuse this guy gave. I can't come because I need to go test drive my 5 yoke of oxen. This last guy, this is a head scratcher. Still another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Was he henpecked? What's the deal, you know? Why can't he? And why can't he bring her along? And what's the problem there? These excuses all sound ridiculous, don't they? But every excuse that a person gives for not coming to faith in Jesus Christ is just as ridiculous. Every excuse that a person gives for, I can't repent of my sin and come to faith in Jesus because, those excuses are just as ridiculous. Can't come to church because of my house, my car, my kids, my wife, my husband, my this, my that, my girlfriend, my boyfriend, my school. Every excuse that a person gives for not seeking after the Lord is just as ridiculous. I pray that none of us would be like them, but we'd receive the invitation to repent. If you're in sin, you cannot walk with Jesus and still walk in sin. You can't. Sin is going that way. Jesus is going that way. Totally opposite directions. If you will let go of your sin, doesn't mean you have to be perfect. But it does mean you need to change your heart and your mind and the direction of your life. Make the changes. If you will repent and come to faith in Jesus, then he will lead you to everlasting life. But if you won't repent, then you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to give him one of these excuses. I couldn't because of my girlfriend. I couldn't because of my job. I couldn't because of my parents, my kids, my this, my that. So that servant came. Now again, in the context here, the parable, initially the invitees, the first ones, was the nation of Israel. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, how does God feel toward those who reject his offer? Angry. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Bring in anybody who's breathing. By the way, what type of people do we want here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett? Breathing people. Go get them. Bring them in. Not that we think we are the only church or the best church or anything like that. But we're reading the Bible, and I am seeking after the Holy Spirit to help me to just give the sense of it. And the Word of God is going forth here. So bring in breathing people who are not being exposed to the Word of God. Bring them in. Go out, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, verse 24, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Jesus told Nicodemus, a religious ruler, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again. There's some people, if you share that verse with them, John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he won't even see the kingdom of heaven, and ask them, do you know what it means to be born again? If they kind of don't understand, say, well, you know, it's a matter of heaven or hell, so you need to find out. You know, this is an all-important question. Are you born again? Do you know what that means? To be born again means to be born of the Spirit of God. When you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, we were all born once, right? You have been born once, you know. Your mama was there. She remembers. Okay. But have you been born again a second time? We've all been born of the flesh, but have you been born of the Spirit? Jesus later on would say to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. We must have a spiritual rebirth. And that occurs by receiving Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. But apart from that second birth, if a person isn't born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Those who were invited to the wedding feast and rejected the invitation, they won't taste a thing in heaven. Nothing. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, I hope that bothers you. I hope that really bothers you. But you have an opportunity today to become unbothered. After the closing song, you can come forward. People will be here to pray with you. Just lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life so that you'll know that you're born again. So, Jesus says, go out and call the unlikely, and aren't you glad that he did? I know I am. And they came in. And then the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded. Still, there's room. There's always room for one more in heaven. The master said to the servant, will go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. So the servants are told to compel, to like force. The apostle Paul put it this way, I beg of you, please be reconciled to Christ. I beg of you. If you're living a life contrary to God's will, and you know if you are, I beg of you, please repent. Please turn your life over to Jesus before it's too late. Before it's too late. Repent today while you can. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For verse 24, I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. So the gospel has gone out into all the world to the unlikely like you, like me. If you knew me as a kid, you'd think, why? No, he's never going to get saved. God wouldn't want him. But God calls, and his call is open to all. Will you receive it? Now, when the guy who said, remember Jesus said this in response to the guy who said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Insinuating that he was going to be there and he was worthy. And Jesus in this parable was saying to him, you're not as worthy as you think you are. And it angered him. All the other religious rulers who falsely assumed that they were in because they felt they were worthy, they were born Jews, they were religious, and therefore by birthright they were automatic ins. But Jesus warned them, no. You're not in because of some birthright or because you feel you've earned a place. You're in when you receive the invitation. Have you received his invitation? If so, then you are in. So at that Sabbath dinner party, Jesus healed a man, rebuked the religious rulers, rebuked the guests for their me-first attitude, rebuked the host for only inviting those who could pay him back. Finally, he rebuked the spiritual guy who blesses he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus put all of the spiritually proud in their place. The common people, they couldn't have been more pleased. They were so thrilled to see these religious uppity-ups get what was coming to them. But then Jesus looked at the common folk. And he had a few things to say to them. And we're going to cover that next week. Let's all stand. If God were to ask you right now, let's say you right now died. Don't die right now, please, don't. No, we're not prepared for that. Well, let's say you die, and you then are immediately ushered before the presence of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he were to ask you this question. I don't think he's going to ask you this question, but let's say, presume, or, you know, just for instance. He asks you this, why should I let you into heaven? There you are before Jesus. He says, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? There are a lot of wrong answers. In fact, there's only one right answer. And if you were to say, well, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that's the right answer. And you're in. Have you done that? Have you already come to that place in your life by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone? If you haven't, why not? Why haven't you? What excuse would you offer to Jesus on that day for why you didn't receive his invitation? His invitation is opened, and you know the fancy invitations are engraved, right? His invitations are engraved on the palms of his hands. Nothing more valuable than his invitation. And he's reaching out his hands to you today to receive you, if you will simply receive his invitation. Now, many of you already have. But you know people that haven't yet. And may God give us the boldness to tell them this week that they need to repent and become born again before it's too late. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for you, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for your invitation, which is free to the believing, the gift of eternal life, free to receive by simply believing in you. Lord, for any here or listening to this message online or somehow, some way, hearing these words, Lord, if there are anybody that is not born again, we pray your Spirit would speak to them, convict their hearts, that they would turn their lives over to you, making the changes that you want to make. Lord, you'll make those changes. You just want us to take that first step. Just turn around and turn to you, and you'll take us the rest of the way. So, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.